Father, please inspire us today to see what you're doing in the world and how we can be part of that, that Christ may be worshipped not just here, but to every corner of this planet. For your glory, amen. Amen. Please do take a seat. We've reached Romans chapter 15 from verse 14. It's on page 1142 if you have a church Bible. The very personal conclusion of Paul's letter now. You may remember he's not visited this church before. He's kind of written out the blue. But it's not because they're off the rails. It's not because they need stern correction, no. See if you can spot the reason that Paul writes to this church in Rome. I'm going to read from verse 14 to the end of chapter 15. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge and competent to instruct one another. Yet I have written to you quite boldly on some points to remind you of them again, because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I glory in Christ Jesus in my service to God. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done, by the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. So from Jerusalem all the way round to Illyricum, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I'd not be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who've not heard will understand. And this is why I've often been hindered from coming to you. But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and that you'll assist me on my journey there, after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So after I've completed this task and have made sure that they have received this contribution, I'll go to Spain and visit you on the way. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. Pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there, so that I may come to you with joy by God's will and in your company be refreshed. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. So Paul is asking this church to join him, to assist him in Christ's mission to the world. And that mission has continued ever since. It's been hard, but it's been a great joy. I read this week these words from Willis R. Hotchkiss. It was driven to preach Christ to unreached people. He said, I have dwelt for years practically alone in Africa. I've been 30 times stricken with fever, 3 times attacked by lions, and several times by rhinoceri. But let me say to you, I would gladly go through the whole thing again if I could have that joy of again bringing that word Savior and flashing it in the darkness that envelops another tribe in Central Africa. It is a delight to bring the good news of Jesus to those who've not yet heard it. Because it's not only the best thing they could ever hear, it also brings honor to Jesus as he deserves. And that's, in fact, the driving passion of God, that all nations would honor God the Son. We saw that last week, verses 9 to 12, hammered home with four Old Testament quotes, God's passion for the glory of the Lord. For example, verse 11, top of the page. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, let all the peoples extol him. You see, the flight path of human history lands in united global worship of God. For God's mission, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is to fill the world with delighted praise. And here's the point today. Christ reaches the world through us, through every church and every individual who loves him. And it's no chore to be involved in that mission. It is a joy. It drives most of us to speak of Jesus at work and at school. And for a few, God's mission drives them to the far corners of the earth. And it drives the rest of us to back them all the way. Now, in today's passage, we see Paul the Apostle calling for a church to support him. And I'm going to give you some background before we look at the application for us. Let me show you Paul's to-do list, which actually reveals where his priorities lie. So here's Paul's to-do list. Firstly, top of the list, plant some churches all across the Eastern Mediterranean. He says in verse 19 that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, that's Albania, I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. In other words, Eastern Mediterranean, tick. I've done the whole circuit. Three heroic missionary journeys all around this region here, much of it on foot. 10 years of perilous travel, facing wild animals, bandits, floggings, imprisonments, angry mobs, and false Christians. And by God's grace, he says, I've planted churches in every major center of population. For this was God's calling on my life, to preach to the Gentiles. And see the particular ambition that God had placed on his heart. Verse 20, it's always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I wouldn't be building on someone else's foundation. Rather, as it's written, those who are not told about him will see, and those who've not heard will understand. See, Paul is a pioneer church planter, a frontier missionary. He's got the Captain Kirk mentality, to boldly go where no man has gone before. And he's saying, look, I've now reached as far west as Corinth, southern Greece, Achaia, what they called it. But I'm eager to venture even further west to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And Roman Christians, you can help me. So job number two on the list is to write to the Roman church. It's a very strategic place, center of the Roman Empire. And actually, if this church sets a good example, then many other churches would follow suit. That's why he's reminded them of the gospel that unites them. Last week, we saw Jews and Gentiles in Rome tended to have very different scruples, but they could work harmoniously and remain united if they focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, they could be a great sending church for his mission to Spain. He's just finished planting those churches in the Eastern Med, and the Wild West is next. But for that journey, he's going to need their support. And so he subtly mentions his hope for their support in verse 23 and 24. He says, but now that there's no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I've been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through, and that you will assist me on my journey there after I've enjoyed your company for a while. Hint, hint. But first, he's got to take this massive sum of money to help poor Christians in Judea. Third on his list, he's about to do this, is to take a gift to Jerusalem. And so I've got an arrow there. He's going the wrong direction, to east, to Jerusalem. His mission is to go west, but first he's got to go east. Have a look at verse 25. Now, however, I'm on my way to Jerusalem in the service of the Lord's people there. For Macedonia, northern Greece, and Achaia, southern Greece, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. You see, in about 46 AD, a famine struck the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. Many Christians from a Jewish background were dying in poverty in Judea and Jerusalem. It was crucial that financial aid arrived. But you wonder, why on earth did Paul, the church planter, have to be the kind of main carrier? Why did he have to do that financial job? He could have just gone straight from Corinth to Rome and on to Spain. But now he takes this detour east of about 800 or 1,000 miles to Jerusalem to deliver this money. And remember, traveling on the Med Sea is no plain sailing, and it still isn't. So why did Paul interrupt his mission to go to the unreached peoples in Spain? The answer is there in verse 27. These believers in Greece were pleased to give this gift, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessings. So this gift from Gentile Christians to Jewish Christians was a declaration of solidarity. It's described as a debt. Now, he's not saying that every race should feel indebted to the Jewish race. Now, this isn't about race. This is a debt of grace. By God's grace, these Gentiles had been made children of Abraham in Christ. God had made them Jews, effectively, under the new covenant, enjoying the blessing of God. And so by grace, they stood side by side with the Judeans who trusted in Jesus. So in unity and solidarity, these Christians in Greece sent them aid. For they too had been adopted by God. They too enjoyed his love 24/7. They too had a certain future of enjoying God's intimate glory. Spiritually and materially, everything they had was from God to share. But that solidarity would be terribly undermined if no gift arrived from the new Gentile churches that Paul had planted. It would look like Paul had preached the message of separation from those Jewish believers. So it was vital that those Gentile churches could express their unity with the existing church, the founding church in Jerusalem. And it was quite important for Paul to make sure it got there personally. And then number four on his to-do list is to visit Rome, visit that church. And that wasn't going to be some tourist trip, as we might visit Rome today. No, it was to refresh them personally. He says so in verse 29. I know that when I come to you, I'll come in the full measure of the blessing of Christ. And he's been looking forward to this. He said as much right at the beginning of his letter, back in chapter 1, verse 12. He was looking forward to mutual encouragement. Plus, of course, he wants them to become his new mission partners. But ironically, Paul's eventual journey to Rome wasn't quite as planned. If you've read the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts, you'll know the history. When he reached Jerusalem, he was lynched by the non-Christian Jews. And then the authorities arrested and imprisoned him. And finally, he arrived in Rome 3 years later, still in chains, having survived an assassination plot, a shipwreck, and a snake bite. But Jesus kept his promise, you see, to get Paul to Rome. And the book of Acts finishes triumphantly like this. For 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. He proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Marvelous final words about Paul the Apostle. But we're not entirely sure if he reached the end of his to-do list. Later, a Christian leader called Clement wrote that Paul reached the limits of the West. That's all we know. So maybe item number 5 on the list did get ticked off. Maybe Paul finally did preach Christ in Spain. Get these arrows back on. Via Rome to Spain. And you can be sure, if he did reach Spain, it wasn't a walk in the park. That Paul the pioneer missionary wasn't going windsurfing on the Costa del Sol. He had his mind set on declaring the gospel of Jesus to pagans. And Spain back then was untamed, the back of beyond. So his mission would mean danger and hardship and opposition and hopefully a new church. So that's enough on the background. The main point to take away is that Paul wants his readers to join in Christ's mission to the world. Christ reaches the world through us today. 3 main points of application for us. Proclaim God's gospel, assist gospel workers, and finally, strive together in prayer. Firstly, proclaim God's gospel. It's very easy for us to read these bold words and to think, well, that's all very well for Paul. That was his calling. That was his mission. But it isn't mine. I mean, come on, look at verse 16. He calls this a priestly ministry. Look at it again. I'm a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles. He gave me the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Well, it's very easy then to think, well, it's not the job of the hoi polloi, of the laity, is it? Evangelism is for the new covenant priests. Well, two problems with that idea. Firstly, who does the sanctifying at the end of verse 16? Who does all the important work? It's the Holy Spirit, yeah. It's not any priest who consecrates people for service to God. It is the Holy Spirit living inside them. He turns people to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us the desire to worship, to offer ourselves entirely to God. And in that sense, anyone with the Holy Spirit inside becomes a priest of the new covenant. We all make offerings of our lives to God. So there's no laity in the new covenant as there was in the old. No Christian is common. We're all set apart for God, made holy by the Holy Spirit. So, for example, 1 Peter 2:5 says we're a holy priesthood. It's part of our job to offer our lives in service to God. And actually, it's part of our job to urge others to become living sacrifices too. We worship Jesus by seeking to encourage others to become offerings to Jesus. And we do that by sharing the good news of Jesus with them. We proclaim God's gospel. That's why 1 Peter 3:15 tells us to be ready to answer people who ask questions. And in Colossians 4, Paul asks for prayer that he'd proclaim Christ clearly. And in the very next verse, he says, be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. And yeah, we're not all called to paid ministry or to plant in the darkest regions or to speak publicly. But we should desire to make the Lord Jesus Christ known to others. At the school gates and down the street, in the office and on the bus. There are people all over the place who don't yet name Christ as Lord. And God has a passion that they offer themselves in worship. Do you? You might say, well, but I'm not qualified. But actually, Paul says to these new Christians in Rome, no, you know all that you need to. Remember verse 14. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and competent to instruct one another. Extraordinary. But then again, they know the Lord Jesus Christ. They know the most important thing in the universe. And if you know him, that's all you absolutely need to know. If you believe the good news, well, you can pass it on. Think of how many times across the world God has used baby Christians with raw enthusiasm to reach their friends and family. Just by knowing enough gospel to believe it, you are qualified to share it. Because you're made holy priests by the Spirit and you know the gospel, you're qualified. But then again, you might say, oh, I'm not as powerful as Paul. I mean, he did miracles. Mention those in verse 19. By the power of signs and wonders through the power of the Spirit of God. That's true. Not many of us can do that. Those things that he did, they authenticated his apostolic authority. He says as much in 2 Corinthians 12. He did them with diligence so that people would realize he was speaking for the Lord Jesus. His miracles backed up his message. And so his ministry isn't an exact template for ours. But I don't see any compelling reason in the New Testament that God has declared a moratorium on miracles. You can pray that God would authenticate your message today by doing amazing things as you pray for others. Christians still see miracles across the world. Healings, amazing protection, extraordinary events that point to God's power today. But God's usual way of working, his supreme way, is the conversion of hard hearts. Daily, God works this miracle. He uses the feeble words of his people to confirm the truth of the gospel in people's minds. It is his power that convicts consciences and turns people to Christ. And that's why miracle-working Paul still has nothing to boast about. Even though he's planted churches across, well, the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, he will not boast except in the Lord Jesus. Because the effectiveness of his ministry wasn't about his power. Check out verse 18. I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I've said and done. He couldn't boast as if he was something special. Rather, all the power came from Jesus. And so humility is what qualifies us for witness. Can I say, this is flipping the coin, if you think you have it in you to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, you are automatically disqualified. Why is that? It's because the only people who will bear fruit for God are the people who know that they can't on their own. Jesus says this, John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, then you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And so when we proclaim God's gospel, Christ reaches the world through us. Please don't think that your weaknesses disqualify you from speaking for the Lord Jesus. All the power lies in God. An example from 100 years ago, this is Billy Sunday, the American evangelist. He was like an early Billy Graham. Millions came to Christ through his witness. But this guy was not clever. He didn't even finish secondary school. Many people called him a simpleton. But he had passion. And he stuck to the basic gospel message, which wasn't popular back then, but it remains God's gospel. God made everything. We have rebelled against God. We deserve death and punishment, hell. But God offers us the gift of eternal life by faith in Christ, who died and rose for us. And the Holy Spirit honored his honest witness by bringing many people to worship Jesus. So what else, other than willing lips, is needed if the gospel is going to reach the unreached? Well, the church needs to back its evangelists. This is the second thing. If people across the world are going to hear about Jesus, we need to assist gospel workers. In verse 24, as we've seen, Paul hopes that the Romans will assist him on his journey to Spain. Assist is a word used in 3 John verse 6 to describe sending missionaries on their way, certainly with ongoing prayer and provisions, perhaps also with an escort and a translator, even with long-term colleagues. This was big assistance. And Paul needed such partnership in the gospel for his previous three missionary journeys. Paul still needed such help for his mission to Spain. And he's not ashamed to ask for it. Well, why would he feel embarrassed to ask? Why should any missionary feel embarrassed to ask for help? Surely any church would share their desire for others to hear about Jesus. Surely any church would seek not to hoard resources and people, but to send them out gladly to light up the darkness. I have a confession. Sometimes I wish God hadn't called away some of our most mature and fervent evangelists. I wonder if this church could have become so much more splendid if it hadn't invested in so many missionaries. We give them over 15% of our income, many of us adding to that with personal donations. But you know what? It's not all about Longmeadow, is it? It's about making disciples across the world, creating a church where there hasn't ever been one, reigniting the church where it's weak. Keep your eyes on that prize, and it'll be a joyful duty to send what we have, to send people and finances, to let the nations hear about Jesus. And so we've sent Sean and Emma to Rwanda, Graham and Nock to Thailand, Martin, Carolyn, David and Liz to Zambia, Julie to Bolivia, Kamada and Ruth reaching Niger, Rona reaching China, Mark and Barb in Cape Town, Chris and Sarah in Mayotte. Just think, through supporting these brothers and sisters, many God-forsaken corners have been filled with praise. Praise that Jesus richly deserves, whether from Tuareg nomads or Zulu warriors or Chinese orphans or Maori on an island in the middle of the Indian Ocean or Zambian pagans or Bolivian convicts. Thousands of them joining us to give their lives in worship to Jesus. That is awesome. Let's keep going, yeah? With every penny that you're given by God, we do have a choice. Are we going to feed our own comfort, or are we going to send the gospel to others? Are we going to fill our mouth with delicacies, or are we going to fill other mouths with praise? Are we going to gather possessions that are only going to gather dust? Or are we going to supply missionaries as they gather disciples of Christ? God gives us plenty of stuff, richly for our enjoyment, yes. But 6 billion people in the world are still far from Christ, dead in their sins. Many of them have no gospel witness in their own language. That's outrageous. It's a catastrophic situation, worse than any humanitarian disaster. 6 billion people without Jesus? The world needs comic relief and charity fundraisers and raffles to cajole people to give to the poor. Well, we know a far deeper need for a far greater number of people. Do we really need cajoling to assist gospel workers and missionaries? To get behind organizations like OM and AIM and OMF and New Tribes Mission and Wycliffe Bible Translators? There's so much going on, so much we can get behind. Christ is reaching the world through us. Through us proclaiming God's gospel where we are, and through us sending and assisting gospel workers. But all of that would be pointless if we didn't pray. So Paul concludes chapter 15, urging his church to struggle and strive together in prayer. Have a look at verse 30. I urge you, brothers and sisters, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. That word struggle is actually the language of infantry, striving, battling together on the front lines. Prayer, you see, is frontline combat. That's why it's such hard work. It is as much hard work as evangelism, just as vital. Prayer may seem small, but it overpowers the darkness thousands of miles away. We fight on our knees that the church will remain united and strong. We fight on our knees that gospel workers will be protected. We fight on our knees for the gospel to be heard, for others to be saved. And God, He is. The Almighty One brings about His mission in His time. But I think, like any church, we have much to learn in prayer. So much of our time is spent praying for our daily needs, for our health. And God does care for those things. He loves us, but there's so much more. There's a world out there where Jesus is not named and glorified. We've got to resolve to keep growing in intercession for the gospel worldwide. Learn from verse 31, for example. Pray, says Paul, that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. This is why Paul wanted prayer. He was quite rightly worried about being lynched in Jerusalem. He had many enemies among the unbelievers there. And physical danger on mission is an obvious problem to pray against. But also the church in Judea was a potential problem to Paul. Why would Jewish believers have been an issue? Well, what if they were too proud to accept the gift from those Gentiles? Because anything from those dogs would have been unclean. If that had happened, a rift would have opened up. You'd have seen the Jewish church in the east separate from the Gentile church in the west. But is Christ divided? I think not. He's the Savior of all men. And that is why Paul prayed so much for unity in the church at Rome, and wanted this gift to reach its destination. Paul's desperate desire is for the church to work together in unity for the gospel. He prayed for it in verses 5 and 6, where we began our service, and that's where he finishes this chapter. The God of peace be with you all. Amen. It was crucial for the church to stand together, to strive together for the gospel. And thankfully, we know that God did rescue Paul from a lynching, and Jewish Christians did welcome solidarity with the Gentile churches. It all worked out well in the end. Was that an accident? I don't think so. I think the church at Rome and many others were praying. Prayer is able to achieve great things both inside and outside the church. Through it, Christ holds back the oppressor's fists, and Christ provides food and water. Through prayer, the Holy Spirit convicts the hearts of the most stubborn people. He moves nations so that they recognize Christ as Lord and give glory to God. You're going to resolve to give yourself to prayer every day? It's worth it. Here's four practical suggestions. Adopt a missionary family and pray for them each day. We do so as a family over breakfast. If you want some ideas about who to pray for and what to pray, then grab some prayer news off the missionary board in the back hall as you enjoy your coffee afterwards. And then get in touch with those missionaries. Second idea is get in touch and encourage them. Their work is often lonely and away from any fellowship. Let them know that you're praying for them. Third idea, come along to the church prayer meeting. 8 o'clock, Tuesday 3rd of July is the next one. It's amazing what God does as his people strive together in prayer. Fourth idea, maybe this morning, grab 2 or 3 Christian friends, maybe even colleagues during the week. Pray with them each week. Make it your habit to prioritize prayer with your brothers and sisters. God does amazing things when his people pray. I'll finish with this. Have you heard about the Third Great Awakening in the USA? I was very excited to read about it this last week. It began in 1857 when 3 working men began to pray for revival. They gathered in their lunch hour each day of their working week for 1 hour together in New York. These working men sang and prayed with great sincerity, 3 of them. And then 1 week, 2 more men joined them. And then a week later, another 9 joined them. And before long, every public building in downtown New York was filled with prayer, every day at noon. They prayed for the lost, they prayed for prodigals, they prayed for missions, they prayed for the world. And in a single week, 10,000 people were saved. In the next 8 months, 40,000 more New Yorkers were saved. That's amazing, isn't it? One historian reports that even as ships came near the American ports, the people on board felt the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and they were saved and filled with joy before they even reached harbor. And so this revival spread throughout the whole country, even abroad. It spread to Ireland and Scotland and England and South Africa and India. Prayer, you see, is mighty because it calls on the Lord Almighty to gather his people worldwide. So let's bow our heads now, shall we? Heavenly Father, we praise you so much that the gospel spread like wildfire across the Roman Empire, and it's still spreading today. Thank you that it's reached us so that we can know and enjoy the Lord Jesus each day. Please help us to talk about him, to get behind what you're doing in the world, and to pray and to keep praying. Lord, we long for Jesus to be worshipped and adored. In his name we pray. Amen.